Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
John chapter 13 through 17, we're winding down this series. We're now focusing our attention on John chapter 17 and this incredible high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed. I just want to begin by reading the first five verses. We could spend weeks upon weeks just plumbing the depths of how and what Jesus prayed there in that upper room conversation with his disciples. But we're going to just take a small bite this week, verses 1 to 5. So if you have your Bible, open to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Well, we've been talking about intimacy with Jesus. That's been the title of this series, and it's appropriate for us to finish up this study of the Upper Room Discourse by talking about perhaps that discipline in the Christian life that yields the greatest intimacy that we can have with God. And I'm talking about the practice of prayer. Prayer in its simplest form, friends, is just conversation with God. And just as it's important when it comes to intimacy in human relationships, and especially the marriage relationship, just as it's important for a husband and a wife to have regular and deep conversation with one another in order to experience the depths of intimacy, so it is in our relationship with God. I believe good things happen when we choose to have regular conversations, these conversations we call prayer, with our Heavenly Father. And yet prayer is as mysterious as it is magnificent, isn't it? It's as difficult as it is delightful. Most Christians that I know, including myself, struggle with this spiritual discipline called prayer. And I believe there are many reasons for that, but primarily because the devil knows that a prayerless church is a powerless church. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. And he'll do anything he can to discourage us from praying. Now, one way we learn how to pray is, of course, listening to others pray who are further down the road than us in this discipline and this practice of prayer. When I was a seminary student, I always loved listening to one of my professors pray, Dr. Howard Hendricks. Nobody prayed like Dr. Hendricks prayed, and it wasn't for show, but he prayed in a way that you just knew that whatever public praying he had done, boy, he had spent twice or three times or four times as much time in private prayer, just alone with his Heavenly Father. And you got the sense, even though he was praying publicly, that it was just Dr. Hendricks and the Father having a conversation, and we were kind of listening in. One way to learn is we listen to other people pray, but we can also read and study all the prayers that are in the Bible. Somebody once counted 650 prayers in the Bible, and that doesn't include the book of Psalms, which is kind of a prayer manual and a prayer book contained within the book we call the Bible. Now, the disciples must have witnessed Jesus praying often because one day they approached him in Luke chapter 11 and they said, Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Wouldn't you have loved to have just come to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you teach me how to pray? It's one of the few times they ask him to do something specifically, and I'm intrigued by the fact that they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to teach, because Jesus was a master teacher. He was a master communicator, but they never ask him to teach them how to teach. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray, and they did so because they wanted more insight into his prayer life. I get the sense there was something about the way he prayed that made them curious and even desirous of this this intimacy that he had with his heavenly Father. And so John chapter 17 records the longest prayer that Jesus prayed. It's the longest prayer that we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever prayed. And some call it the real Lord's Prayer. Now, when I say the Lord's Prayer, you're probably thinking of that one that starts, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and goes on from there. That's actually a pattern for prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was really the disciples' prayer. It was in response to their question, "Lord, teach us to pray. Give us a pattern for or a way to enter into this thing called prayer." But we might call John chapter 17 the real Lord's Prayer. It is certainly a high priestly prayer. It gives us some insight into the high priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven right now as he's seated next to the Father, interceding for the saints here on earth. And even though John chapter 17 takes us into the Holy of Holies, it is that high priestly prayer that Jesus voiced to his Father in heaven just hours before the crucifixion, it concludes that time we call the Upper Room Discourse. And it most likely took place in a vineyard near the Mount of Olives with Jesus and his disciples en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember at the end of John chapter 16, Jesus says, at the end of chapter 15, they leave the upper room. They move on. And it was there kind of in between the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives along the slope there, what's called the Kidron Valley. He probably came upon a vineyard there, and we get that great teaching from John chapter 15. "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser." So kind of midway through John 13 through 17, they leave the upper room. They're heading ultimately toward Gethsemane, but he does the vine and the branch teaching in between there, and he most likely prays this prayer as he finishes up that teaching and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he voices this magnificent prayer. And I just want to give you kind of a bird's eye view to start with. I only read 5 verses. There are 26 verses in all. But let me just kind of give you an overview of this magnificent prayer. Three or four things jump out at me. First of all, it is a very personal prayer. It is personal, it is intimate, and it's personal in 3 ways. And if you're into outlines, maybe this outline helps you break down all 26 verses of this prayer. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Okay, in that way, it's very, very personal. This is a conversation just between Jesus and his Father, and we get to listen in on it. Secondly, he prays for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. I'm talking about the disciples 2,000 years ago, all 12 of them minus Judas at this point. And he prays specifically for those men that he spent these 3 years with and this time in the upper room. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church throughout the ages. He essentially prays for you and me. He prays for the long haul from this time forward, knowing that the church is going to begin as he goes to the cross and he rises from the dead and on the day of Pentecost, and he has, you know, the next 2,000 years up to our time and then some until he comes again in mind as he prays in verses 20 through 26. So it's a very personal prayer. It's a very personal prayer. You have a personal prayer life. But can you imagine if all of us were listening in on it? That's what we get the opportunity to do when we listen to Jesus pray. Secondly, it's a theological prayer. There's great theology all throughout this prayer that Jesus prays. We're going to find in the beginning verses that it's a prayer that focuses on the glory of God. And in that sense, you know, very, very theological. It also tells us how to have eternal life. There's a gospel message in this prayer. It's theological in the sense that he touches on the cosmic battle between good and evil. He's going to mention again that the world hates the disciples and how the evil one is wrapped up in all of this. There's a reference to the eternal nature of Jesus himself as he talks about how he wants to return to that place of glory that he had with the Father from before the time the world exists. Boy, we could go a long way with that. Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the uncreated one and the one who never had a beginning and who never has an end, and that'll blow all the categories in your brain. But there's good theology that we get in this prayer as well. Thirdly, it's practical. It's practical in the sense that much later in the prayer here, Jesus says to his Father, I'm praying for these disciples, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would use them in the midst of the world. And he's got some very practical things that he prays about for his disciples, whom he would use to give launch to the church 2,000 years ago. And then I want to suggest it's also a motivational prayer. There are at least two ways that he motivates us in the Christian life. First of all, he motivates us to live a holy life. He uses the word sanctify, which is a good theological term. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And he wants us to be motivated to live a sanctified or a set apart or a holy life unto the Lord. And then he also motivates us to live as one. This is that great prayer that Jesus prayed. It says, Father, make them, that is the church, make them one as we are one. He prays for us and motivates us to be sanctified, but also unified. And boy, do we need that prayer today. So it is a personal prayer. It's a theological prayer. It's a practical prayer. It's a motivational prayer. It is one of the greatest prayers that anybody has ever voiced and prayed, and we get to listen in on it. Now let's focus our attention on verses 1 to 5. This is that section where Jesus gets very personal, and he prays for himself. Let me read it again, because it is just a few verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I want to share with you just three things that we can learn about how to pray, even as Jesus prays for himself. First of all, pray with an attitude of holy submission. What do I mean by that? Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, now listen to this, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and there the prayer begins. Before we get to the actual words of Jesus, John, the gospel writer, gives us a little glimpse into, the physicality of Jesus' praying. I almost picture him still interacting with that vine and having the conversation with his disciples, and then he's done with that time of teaching, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he begins to have a conversation with his Father. He's done with the conversation with the disciples, and now he has a conversation with the Father on behalf of the disciples. And before we get into the actual prayer itself, I think it's worth noting, Jesus' posture in prayer. Because I don't know about you, but one of the things I struggle with sometimes is there a proper posture for prayer? How do we do this thing called prayer? Here in John chapter 17, Jesus lifts his eyes toward heaven. And he prays. Some of you say, well, no, Pastor, you're supposed to bow your head, close your eyes, fold your hands, and that's how you pray. Well, that's not how Jesus prays here. And a little bit later, we could go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 gives us some insight into how Jesus prayed in a very private moment. It tells us in Matthew 26, and when Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, going a little bit farther, he fell on his face. And he prayed. Just little glimpses, little insights into a prayer posture. And the question always comes up, is there a proper posture to prayer? Should we lift up our eyes to heaven? Should we fall on our face? Is it heads bowed, eyes closed, hands folded? I remember my grandparents when I was growing up in Indiana. I'd go over to their house, and in their little dining room, my grandfather had this wonderful painting of this elderly man sitting at a table, at a dinner table, and there was a glass of water and some bread, and it just showed him with his head bowed and his hands folded and his eyes closed. Is that how we pray? And what about this whole matter of posture? We could go into the Scriptures. Remember those 650 prayers throughout the Scriptures. And quite frankly, we find all kinds of postures in prayer. We find people standing and lifting hands and sitting and kneeling, some looking upward, some on their face, some bowed down. In 1 Kings 18, there's actually somebody who placed his head between his knees as he prayed. Luke chapter 18 tells us about the sinner who pounded his breast as he prayed. Daniel, when he prayed, he faced the temple. I mean, there are a variety of postures in prayer. Does posture really matter? It matters, I would suggest, only to the extent that it helps us pray with an attitude of holy submission. And in that sense, we have great freedom, right? In this case, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed to his Father. A few hours later, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, face down. My encouragement to you is simply to find a posture that helps you pray with an attitude of holy submission. And I know Jesus is our friend, and some of you want him to be your hanging dude and all of that, but you know, when we enter into the presence of our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father, we need to understand that we're on holy ground. And whatever posture it requires to get our heart in an attitude of holy submission before him, that's the posture we need to be in. For me, it helps to be on my knees before the Lord. But the New Testament tells us to pray without ceasing. So how are we supposed to be on our knees or on our face or with our eyes lifted up? I mean, how do you pray when you're driving down the street? Well, again, the posture is not as important as it is the attitude of humble submission in our hearts. And you can pray standing, you can pray walking, you can pray eyes wide open for that matter, as long as the heart is in humble submission before the Father. We have a family in our church here who have children who are on the mission field, and in those places of the world where security risks are high. And we were talking just a few days ago about how when they're in this Islamic country, doing their missionary work, when they're in a public place and they want to pray before the meal, they keep their eyes wide open and their faces staring at one another, and they pray over the meal that way because, you know, they don't want to draw undue attention to themselves in a high-risk area. That's okay. You can have an attitude of holy submission in a restaurant, in a public place, and look across the table at everyone and say, hey, let's pray for our meal. Father, we thank you for the meal that we get to enjoy together. It doesn't look like prayer to a lot of us because it's not heads bowed and eyes closed and all of that. Posture doesn't matter. It's the attitude of the heart and the humble, holy submission that we bring to our Heavenly Father. Got the idea? So Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven in an attitude of holy submission. Here's something else we learn from these initial words that Jesus prays, is that we need to pray by focusing on the glory of God. If you pay particular attention to verses 1 through 5, you'll discover that Jesus uses the word glory or glorified five times in five verses. And then if you continue reading in the rest of the prayer from verses 6 through 26, the word glory or glorified appears three more times. Can I just say this? Jesus seems obsessed, in a good way, obsessed with the glory of God. Not his own glory, but that whatever he does, whatever he has done, whatever he is going to do, that it would glorify God. Now, what do we mean by the glory of God? There's a restaurant, one of my favorite ones in the area. It's all over the Washington, D.C. area called Glory Days. And it's a restaurant with a sports theme and kind of a sports bar to it. And you go in there and there are big screen televisions everywhere. And you can watch all these sports games that are going on. And I love their little catchphrase, you know, there are days and there are glory days. And it's appealing, guys, to all you, you know, high school athletes that are still trying to live out your glory days, right? Those days when you were at the top of your game and you were all this and all that and most valuable player. You know, there are days and there are glory days. And I remember being in glory days one time, and I got my receipt as I paid the bill, and there was a little way to go to their website, and they said, why don't you tell us your glory story? And I love that phrase. You know, everybody's got a glory story, right? You former athletes out there, you know, that time when you scored the winning touchdown and the regional championship of the game, you're still trying to live out the glory days, right? Well, what do we mean by the glory of God? Well, the glory of God appears 8 times in this verse. It actually appears 194 times in the Old Testament and 161 times in the New Testament, this word glory as it refers to the glory of God. And the Hebrew word for glory means heavy. Heavy or weighted. Some of you look like you grew up in the 1960s, all right? And you might have used a phrase back then that says, that's heavy, man, that's heavy. And if you did, you know a little bit, maybe just a little bit, about the glory of God. It's heavy, it's profound. The dictionary defines glory as very great praise or honor or distinction bestowed by common consent or renown, all right? Think of the athlete's glory days. And it refers to how he or she performed with distinction on the field, better than everybody else who played the same game. Football players, for example, experience gridiron glory if they make it all the way to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. All right? That's glory, and that's glory days. It's heavy, it's weighted, it's profound, it's better than everybody else. And so the glory of God, think of it this way, the glory of God is best defined as his majestic and manifest presence on display. It is the sum total of his divine nature, his attributes, and his creative works. Now think of it this way, the glory of God is that which makes him the exclusive member of his own hall of fame. He is God, and he is God alone, and there are no other gods before him, the scripture tells us. And this is why the angels sang at Christmas time, glory to God in the highest. He is in a category unto himself. The exclusive right to his own hall of fame, all glory, all honor, all praise, all of the video replays of what is the best of the best goes to God. Oh, I know you have your glory days and I have my glory days, but it's nothing compared to the glory of God. Think of the glory of God in creation. Boy, just replay that glorious act in your mind and as you read through Genesis chapter 1. There's nothing more glorious than when God spoke the worlds into existence. Nobody has ever done that. He stands in a category all by himself. Now, someone named Flannery O'Connor was a famous Southern writer and a follower of Jesus, and she struggled with this prayer thing as much as you and I do. And in her struggle and in her journey, she learned to journal her prayers. Some of you maybe practiced that, and that's a good thing. A lot of the ancient followers of God did that, and we might even say that David and the other psalmists did that as they wrote down their prayers and their praises to God, and they wrestled through certain issues in prayer. Now, that's kind of what the book of Psalms is, and the practice of journaling helps us do that as well. Well, in one of Flannery O'Connor's journals, she expresses her recognition of how she was, in her mind, eclipsing the glory of God. And she says this, "Dear God, I cannot love thee the way I want to. You are the slim crescent of a moon that I see, and myself is the earth's shadow that keeps me from seeing all the moon. What I am afraid of, dear God, is that my self-shadow will grow so large that it blocks the whole moon and that I will judge myself by the shadow that is nothing. I do not know you, God, because I am in the way." Do you get the picture of what she's saying there? She's saying, God, what I see of your glory is just the slim crescent of the crescent moon, because myself is like the shadow that is covering all of that. And I need to remove that shadow so your glory can shine like the glory of a full moon. As long as self gets in the way, as long as I'm promoting me, as long as I'm all about me, and it's all about my glory and my glory days and all of that, then all I see of your glory is the slim crescent of the moon, because my puny little glory casts this ugly shadow over it. And she essentially prays, Lord, get me out of the way so that I can see the fullness of your glory like the glory of a full moon at night. Isn't that a great picture? I remember years ago, I was in Houston, Texas, and this is before I went to seminary and into ministry, and I was a part of a church, a large church there in Houston, and the pastor, who was a great communicator of God's word, would begin every sermon praying, and he almost, to a fault, repeated some of the same things in his prayers, and he would say this, Lord, get me out of the way so that thy word and thy word alone is what the people hear. He's saying, Lord, I don't want to just, you know, cast this shadow so that they only see a half little sliver crescent of the moon of your glory. No, get my shadow out of the way so that your glory shines. And I'm just this little insignificant thing over here. And it's a great way to pray. And it's kind of the way Jesus prayed in the beginning here, verses 1 to 5. Five times he mentions the glory of God. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Can God trust you to give you a glory story in some way, knowing that you will return the glory to him? Jesus could pray, Father, glorify your Son, because I'm going to reflect that glory right back to you, and I'm not going to cast this dark shadow over your glory, because it's not about me, it's about you. He goes on to say, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Hey, is part of your glory story the accomplishment of the work that God has given you to do? I mean, maybe you ought to rewind that question a little bit and ask this. Do you know the work that God has given you to do? Are you doing the work that God has given you to do in a way that glorifies him? Or is it all about you and your glory story? Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Boy, there's the deep end of theology and the eternal nature of God. What am I saying? I'm just simply saying that real prayer is prayer that focuses on the glory of God. And maybe the Lord has to do a little bit of a searching in our own hearts. I love the way the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, search my heart in a way that if there's any part of self that is casting a shadow over the glory of the full moon, get me out of the way so that others can see your glory. That's a good prayer for us to pray. And it's essentially kind of what Jesus is praying here too. So we pray with an attitude of holy submission. We pray by focusing on the glory of God, his glory story, not ours. And then finally, we pray with eternal souls in mind. I love the fact that you don't get very far into this prayer, John chapter 17, before we get a gospel message. And it's right there in verse 3. Actually, let's back up to verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life. He could have just gone on right from there, but he pauses here and he defines eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Boy, there's a little debate there, isn't there? A little debate about what it means to possess eternal life. It has to do with knowing the one true God. That's what Jesus said. He prays to his Father and he says that they may know you. Now that word know is not just knowing about. Yeah, you can have a cognitive, intellectual knowledge. You can go to a Bible college or to a seminary or read some books and learn about God. Doesn't mean you know him personally. I know about George Washington because I've read some history books about him, but I don't know him personally. I don't have a personal relationship with him. Eternal life is about knowing God in a personal way. The one true God, Jesus said. And those are fighting words in our pluralistic culture, are they not? Because, you know, the world would say, who are you to say there's one true God? Because the implication is there are some false gods out there as well. And we just kind of have to leave it at that. Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Upper Room Discourse, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And he kind of reiterates there this by saying that eternal life is knowing you, Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me just say it this way. You cannot possess eternal life or even have a discussion about it apart from Jesus Christ. And even though there are all kinds of people in our world that want to say, come on, dial down the Jesus stuff. And if we just, you know, kind of talk about spirituality and God in general, that's all right. As soon as you introduce Jesus into the conversation, oh my. But I'm just telling you what Jesus said here, that eternal life is about knowing him, the one true God, as opposed to all the other false gods, and there are many, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Why did he send him into this world? To die on the cross for our sins and to be risen again from the grave, to purchase our redemption, to pay the penalty for our sins. There's one way, through one true God, that we get right with him. Now, this notion of eternal life reminds me that we were created to live forever. Did you know that? You and I were created to live forever. This notion of eternal life means, boy, this life that we're living right now, even though our tombstones have a beginning date for when we were born and an ending date for when we die, best as I understand, 60 seconds after we physically die, we are alive and conscious in some place in eternity. A place of eternal bliss or a place of eternal torment, 60 seconds after we die, because we were created to live forever. And God has a plan for your eternal soul, and he has a plan for my eternal soul. And it's all about this thing called eternal life, which we become possessors of when we know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What does that have to do with prayer? Prayer is always gospel-centered. It's always gospel-centered. Don't stray very far from the cross or from the message of the gospel in your praying. And if you ever have the chance to pray publicly and you don't know who's in the midst, boy, work in a little gospel message there. Even if it's just, Lord, thank you that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord loves for us to pray scripture back to him. And you can do that in your praying and weave a gospel message in there just as Jesus did. It also gives us some sense of the heartbeat of Jesus. You know, you learn something of the heartbeat of a person when you're able to listen into that person's prayers, not in a way that makes them perform or put on a show. I mean, we could talk long about that. We don't want to do that. But if you had a chance to listen in on somebody's prayers and they didn't know you were listening in, it reflects the heart of that person. And here we have a chance to listen in on Jesus' prayer. And at the heart of what beats in his soul is lost souls and eternal souls and all the implications of that. And may that always be the heartbeat of our church and the prayer ministry of our church. Well, I want us to be better. I want to be better at this thing called prayer. A little bit later, after the first of the year, I'm going to start a series on prayer. We're going to highlight the matter of prayer in our church and just ratchet it up a bit through teaching and through some initiatives and some applications. But no better way to do that than to read the prayers of Scripture and to learn from the prayer life of Jesus. If prayer was so important for Jesus and conversation with His Heavenly Father had everything to do with that intimate relationship, I and the Father are one, how much more so for Christ followers like you and me is prayer a necessary discipline and something we must practice, as difficult as it might be, for a whole host of reasons. I want to encourage you in your prayer life. And as we do that, let's bow together in prayer. You can bow your head and close your eyes. You can fold your hands. If you want to kneel down in the aisle, you can do that. If you want to lift up your hands and your eyes to heaven, find a posture that creates that attitude of holy submission. And let's have a conversation together with the Father. Father, we thank you so much for these words from Scripture. Thank you for giving us the privilege of listening in on the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we learn from Him and learn from this experience. Help us, Father, to have that attitude of holy, holy submission. First of all, help us to be desirous of just greater and deeper intimacy with you, to where we prioritize time in our day for prayer, but also, Father, to where we get into the habit of practicing the presence of Christ by praying without ceasing and just always being in conversation with you. Now, Father, help us to be desirous of your glory, eclipsing any glory story of our own. I pray that whatever shadow self may be casting from me or anybody in this congregation, eclipsing your glory in any way. Father, get me out of the way so that others can see your glory shining through us. Because, Father, we're just jars of clay. We're cracked pots. We're broken people in needing of your redemption and your repair. And we just pray that through your Holy Spirit, your glory would shine through those cracked places in our lives and be an encouragement to the world around us. And then, Father, we just want to be gospel-centered people. We thank you for the gift of eternal life. Your word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your word also tells us that the gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And, Father, we want to be clear about that. We want to be real about that. We want to be bold about that. We want to be personal possessors and proclaimers of eternal life today, right here in this place. And if there's anybody here, Father, that does not know for sure that he or she is a possessor of eternal life because they know you, not just about you, but know you personally, and they know Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent for them, for us. Father, if there's anybody for whom today is a day of salvation, I pray that right now, in the quiet attitude of their heart, they would just come to you and say, God, I need Christ in my life right now. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Make me a brand new person and a new creation in Christ. And give me a home in heaven, all the things that you promised. And help me to live for you from this day forward. Father, we pray to that end. In the strong and powerful name and the beautiful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.